Let's open in our Bibles this evening again to 1 Timothy. We're going to complete the book of 1 Timothy, or the letter of 1 Timothy this evening. We'll be in chapters 5 and 6. It's been for us on our Wednesday evenings a couple of weeks now since we've gotten together. So I would like to regather the momentum and remind ourselves of the practicality of the book of 1 Timothy. There really is a right and a wrong way to be a Christian in the body of Christ. You know, a lot of people mistake grace for license in their relationship with the rest of the church. Now, on their own, they might not. They might have their own personal convictions. But with regard to the rest of the body, with regard to how they get along, with regard to how they relate to the rest of the flock, they play fast and loose. 1 Timothy is a book of tremendous practicality on that issue. There is a right way to live as a Christian, and there's a wrong way. And one of the main purposes of 1 Timothy, according to the Apostle Paul himself, is so that we might know how one ought, yes, there's that word, how one ought to conduct himself or herself in the family of God, in the church. He makes it very clear in chapter 3. Now, as we have come now to chapter 5, I want you to be reminded of just kind of the background of the letter. It is a practical letter from the standpoint of knowing how to live together with one another, how to relate to leadership, how leaders are to relate to the body. But the background of the letter helps us to understand it, and by way of reminder, I think it would be worth our while to look back at it. The Apostle Paul traveled with a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy was between 30 and 40 years old. Paul was about 60. When he got to Ephesus, there was a thriving church, but they had a problem with false teachers who had arisen within the eldership. It's a very unique situation for a first century church. There were false teachers at times who came against churches, but in the Ephesian church, these men had apparently come up from within. And they were teaching legalism, which is the idea that you need to earn your righteousness before God by following certain rules, by avoiding certain things, notably the dietary laws of the Old Testament, various other things. Legalism. Also asceticism, which is the idea that if you starve and beat your body, yet you'll make points with God, basically. It makes for skinny people, if you'll remember. We were talking about it the couple of weeks that we studied 1 Timothy, the first four chapters. Asceticism. Actually, asceticism is still alive and well in this world. And people who are of a particularly religious nature without being Christians, and some who even are Christians, really believe that their bodies are bad. And so they treat their bodies harshly, purposely, thinking that somehow they're getting better by beating themselves. Asceticism, and Paul comes against it very, very strongly. Mysticism is the third thing that these teachers were involved in, and a mysticism that went beyond biblical revelation. They would be hearing things that weren't there, okay? And making things up and speculating about things that had their origins really in Greek mysticism and Greek religions rather than having their origins in God's revelation. By the way, in our world today, I think the loudest voice that you hear in our culture right here in the United States is the voice now, these days, of pagan mysticism. It is the new trend and has been for the last 10, 15 years. The New Age movement, reincarnation, the channeling, all of this stuff is pagan mysticism. There's really nothing very new about it, except our culture is experiencing it in its newness, so to speak, over the last generation. These are things we face today, and so 1 Timothy comes alive. These teachers were actually propounding these kinds of doctrines to the church, and it was hurting people. Timothy was left behind. This rather young man was left behind by Paul for one purpose, to straighten out that church at Ephesus. And when Paul got further north into Macedonia, he wrote Timothy this letter to encourage him in that regard. Chapter 1, he tells Timothy what he's there for, basically to sit on certain teachers and make sure that they got straightened out. Chapter 1, he basically says, avoid the mysticism, avoid the legalism, and focus on the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. Keep it simple and keep it pure. Chapter 2, he says basically two things, one to the men, one to the women. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is relatively simple. Apparently the men were arguing. They were chafing against one another. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, Paul says, men, I'd like you to pray and stop fighting. I mean, it's as simple as that. I want men to lift up their hands in prayer and not with wrath or dissension. I want the guys to stop fighting and start praying. In the last part of chapter 2, he says, in essence, I want the women to focus on the inner beauty rather than the outer beauty, and I want them to stop disrupting the services. Apparently, there was a problem among the ladies disrupting the services in the first century church at Ephesus, and so Paul goes into a rather clear exhortation to them that they are not to focus on the outward things, but on the inward things, and that they are not to be a source of disruption to the church. In chapter 3, he makes it real clear what kind of characteristics to look for when you're looking for leaders. And we went through that. Chapter 4 is about pastoral work, and actually this leads right into chapter 5. There are several things in chapter 4 that make it abundantly clear what you're in for if you want to serve Jesus Christ in this world. Whether in official ministry or unofficial ministry, it is all ministry. And there are some things that he makes very clear. A good pastor or a person in good pastoral work avoids perverted doctrines. He stays away from weird stuff. People say, oh, well, it's kind of boring. Don't you want to just mess around a little bit with weird stuff? Paul says, don't do it. It's doctrines of demons. The asceticism, the legalism, the mysticism, the fables, he says, that are fit only for old women. Doesn't mean that he doesn't like old women. It just means that in that particular day and age, they tended to be gullible. And so he uses it as a sort of a parable, a picture. Fables are fit for gullible people. Don't be gullible if you're going to serve the Lord. Be clear. Be discerning. Stay away from perverted doctrines. Secondly, be nourished on sound scriptural teaching. Good, solid exposition. Down through chapter 4, he emphasizes this to Timothy. Also, good pastoral work takes very serious, hard work. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. There's a tremendous amount of work involved in preaching and teaching. And as a matter of fact, he gets to that a little later in chapter 5. We're going to look at it. You know, some people tend to think that a pastor or an elder can just stand up, pick up his Bible, and start talking. That it takes relatively little preparation, that you know, once they've been to quote-unquote Bible school or seminary or whatever it is, that they just fill your brain with all this stuff, and all you do is just stand up and start talking, and it's really easy. And the rest of the time during your week, you can lay around. There's not all that much to it. Well, I'll tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Behind every hour of public speaking, if it's good exposition, there are several hours, usually between 5 and 20 hours of study behind every hour in the pulpit in a good ministry, in a good solid pulpit ministry. There's a lot of work. And he says, listen, Timothy, I don't want you to treat this lightly. You be absorbed in it. You pour yourself into what you do, and you make sure that you do it well. You make sure it's biblical. You make sure it's sound, because there's a lot of perverted stuff out there, and people will listen to anything. So you make sure that when they listen to you, they're hearing good stuff. And it's going to mean hard work for you. And I want it to be hard work. I want you to realize that. And so he tells Timothy, avoid the perverted doctrines, be nourished on sound scriptural teaching, make it serious, hard work. And then finally, good pastoral work means correcting and directing. Now these are the parts of ministry that are, well, at least in my opinion, the more difficult. I love teaching and studying. And I don't mind correcting and directing, except when I have to correct and direct people who don't want to be corrected and directed. That gets tough. And that's where chapter 5 comes in. As he's exhorting Timothy, and in chapter 4 he said, Timothy, be serious, Don't let them look down on your youthfulness. You're going to be dealing with older people in the family of God, and you're going to need to correct them. You're going to need to instruct them. You're going to need to direct them. You're going to need to eld if you're going to be an elder, okay? It's not just sitting on a board. It's not just watching the church bubble along. You actually do something. I want you to realize that there's a hands-on kind of ministry that you have to have with people, and they're not going to like it sometimes. As long as you're telling people what they want to hear, well, you're everybody's friend. And if you are sort of a diplomat and you never really say the hard things, the truthful things, well, then you can be a lot of people's friends. But then you end up painting yourself into a corner and never really doing the right thing. To be a good pastor, to be a good elder, to be a mature Christian, I'll go even that far, you have to be willing to tell the truth, to correct and to direct other people who are younger in the faith and who look to you for guidance. And this is where the going gets tough, because most pastors have I don't know if you know it, but 45 to 50% of people who enter into vocational ministry leave it within the first 5 years. And the main reason is dealing with difficult people, learning to deal with difficult, hard to handle people, learning to take the flack, the criticism, learning to say the hard things in a nice way, learning to speak the truth in love. It's not easy, and it's one of those hidden reefs behind the scenes. Well, that's what he's talking about in chapter 5. And there are some very important principles for it. If you ever want to grow in your ministry, in your service to Jesus Christ, whether or not you ever get paid to be a pastor or whatever, that's not the pinnacle of ministry, by the way. The pinnacle of ministry is to do exactly what God wants you to do. That's the pinnacle of ministry for each one of us. But whether you're in vocational ministry or non-vocational ministry, you still have to know these principles, and it'll get you around and through some of these tricky reefs that people get hung up on dealing with difficult people. If you can apply these principles and let the Spirit of God put them into your heart, it'll get you a long way in the body of Christ. Let me just outline chapter 5, and we'll see where it goes. The first couple of verses talk about dealing with older men, older women, younger women. That about covers it. Then he talks about dealing with widows, not because widows are hard to deal with, but because it was about giving money. And that is hard to deal with. When elders have to decide where money goes to help people, it can get kind of tricky. So he deals with some of that. And then he finishes the chapter by talking about dealing with elders themselves. Now remember, at Ephesus, the elders were the problem, or at least some of them were. And so some of them were living in sin, is what was going on, and teaching bad doctrine, and Timothy had to deal with them. So there's some dealing with difficult elders. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, he says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity." A warning not lost on ministers, okay? He says, be careful as you're dealing with the flock. The older men, you treat them like your father. Now, the assumption is that you have a good relationship with your father and you treat him with respect, right? And the assumption is your father has a good relationship with you, and so there's some idealism that's involved here. The inference is very clear. You treat the older men with deference. You know what that means? It means that when someone is older than you are, you don't walk up and rail on them. Okay? You don't go and yell at them. But implied very strongly is you may need to rebuke older people. So here's how to do it. You still say it. The guts of the message has to be there, but you have to say it with a tone of voice in a particular way that is not abusive. There needs to be a sense of respect with age. You know, our culture loses this. I don't know what our culture actually respects. You look around and wonder if our culture really respects anything. I guess they respect youth and good looks, you know, live hard, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. I don't know what the real value is to that. But the biblical truth is that an older person deserves respect if for nothing more than the fact that they've lived that long. Okay? And you should treat them that way, even if you have to say something hard. Even if in all love and truth, you have to say, this needs to change. This is wrong. Don't rebuke them in a harsh manner. You treat them like you would a parent in a good relationship. The younger men, treat them like brothers. You put your arm around them, you deal with them like you would a younger brother or a brother your own age in a good relationship. The older women, you treat like mothers. The older women older than you are, I have found will respond wonderfully. I take that back. I have had some difficulties with older women at times. Some of them that don't want to be treated like mothers. I had one that came in and said, hey, I'm old enough to be your mother. And I said, yeah, I'm old enough to be your son. So sit down, Mom. What do you want to hear? If you treat older people with respect, you will get respect back and you'll get a much better hearing. If you walk around like a peacock and think that because of your education or because of your number of years in the body or whatever, your position, that you can get away with railing on them, that's a grave error. And it tears the body apart. Tears the flock apart when you do that. And then he says, treat the younger women like sisters in all purity. There is a vulnerability in the ministry to the lust factor, and we've seen it happen in our own country in the last couple of years. Ministers have known this for hundreds and thousands of years. This warning goes right to the heart. You be careful with the younger ladies, the single ladies. You watch your thoughts, you watch your actions, and you don't let yourself be caught by the enemy, and you don't hurt them. Over and over again, you find that in the body, God holds the shepherds responsible for how the sheep are. One of our prayers with regard to all these things on the pastoral staff is, Lord, don't let us hurt anybody. Don't let us hurt any of your sheep, because we have to actually deal with them. I mean, you know, it's one thing to sit back and be an armchair pastor and talk about what pastors ought to do. It's another thing to actually have to go and talk to people and see a situation, have to deal with it. And when that happens, you have to say, Lord, don't let me say or do anything that's going to hurt this person or these people. It's very serious, and it ought to be very serious to you, because you're going to be called to deal with older people, younger people, older men, younger women. You're going to have to do it sooner or later if you ever want to grow as a Christian. Be careful how you do it. Don't hurt them. God takes a dim view of people who hurt his sheep. Now, he goes on into the... Oh, before we get on to that, I want you to notice how many times he mentions family relationships and how little he deals with business relationships. Because the church is not a business and it is not a club. It is a family. And all of the ways that he tells us to deal with each other are family kinds of ways. They all have to do with love, patience, long-suffering, showing one another respect. Over and over again, he shows this very clearly. It's not like this is some smooth-running corporate machine where everybody obeys the rules and we have a long list of bylaws and we do all this by the book. That's not the church. It's not a machine. It's a family. And in family, there's these gray areas, these messy areas. Families have messy areas where they have to say, well, now what are we going to do? You know? I mean, now what are we going to do with so-and-so? Well, what are we going to do about this and that? And you just can't get away from it. You can't just say, well, here's the rules, boom, boom. Forget compassion, forget patience. You just can't do that. It's a family. And that's why he keeps stressing that. Now, part of their family was they had widows, young widows and older widows, and they were taking care of them financially. But there was a problem. The church apparently ended up being taken advantage of in this respect, and this is always a danger. So the apostle gives him some guidelines on dealing with the widows, and we broaden these guidelines out in terms of all kinds of benevolence. We call it benevolence here. We actually have a benevolent account. I don't know if you're aware of that. In this church, there is a benevolent account in which a certain portion of all the offerings that come in go back into that account to help people who are in need. But I'll tell you, it's not always easy determining who gets the help and when and how. Well, that's what they were going through. And the issue here was widows, but there's some principles to learn. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. The word honor means to financially help them. It's the same word used in verse 17 with regard to elders, pastors who are preaching and teaching. It means not just to give respect, but also to help financially. Honor widows who are widows indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren, then let them first learn to practice piety. That's an interesting phrase. Practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, if there are widows, apparently, who would like help, what Timothy's supposed to do is say, well, do you have any family who can help take care of you? Do you have any full-grown children who can contribute to your welfare? Do you really have to live on the street? And if she has family, then the church is directed to go to the family or to tell the family or to tell her to tell the family to help take care of her. It's a biblical principle that we help our parents in their old age. We don't just dump them. Our culture's great for if you're not useful, if you're not pretty, you know, if you're not shiny and new, our culture just has no room for you. No room for you at all. I remember one man who wrote from England, it must be terribly sad to grow old in America. Isn't that interesting that he would say that? Because you see, the Americans don't take care of the old very well. I predict that they will in the years to come because the baby boomers are getting older and they have a way of getting what they want, if you've noticed, for the last 30 years. I think that care for the aged is going to increase as the baby boomers get older and older and older. And this kind of teaching is going to be real popular. Maybe we'll write a book on it and sell it to the baby boomers who will then give it to their children. It says, practice piety. Practice piety. Do something godly. Take care of your parents. Now, she who is a widow indeed, in other words, is completely left alone, has no one to take care of her, and has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she, that's a widow indeed, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now prescribe these things as well so that they, that's the widows, may be above reproach. Timothy, you take a little responsibility here and be sure that when you're giving money to people, you're not enabling them to live a godless life. She who lives in sin ought not to be supported by the church. That's the bottom line. So be careful who you give the money to. Some people come blowing in here. I don't know if you know this, but they do. They come in, they'll say, I need money. We have never seen them. They never come here. They never, you know, have given anything here or been a partaker of this ministry. They just blow in and they know a couple of scriptures about how Christians are supposed to give things away. And they'll quote these scriptures. We even had one person who looked down her nose severely at our secretary and said, well, I see you have a new computer, but you can't help me. Well, that about did it. One of the pastors came out and it was, he didn't really say anything bad, but he made it pretty clear that we're not just in the business of giving money away. The scripture says, take care of the needy, but be careful that you're sure who the needy are. And there's nothing wrong with having discernment in that. So he says, don't let the church be taken advantage of in this. Don't be financing the fast lane. Prescribe these things. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, now this is back to the family again, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ooh, that's pretty serious. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the feet of the saints, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. What does he mean? Well, first of all, what's the list? Well, we're not exactly sure, but apparently it was some sort of list of women who were on the, not the payroll, but on the dole, so to speak. The church took care of them all the time. And they weren't hired, but they were being fully supported by the church, taken care of. And there were apparently quite a few ladies who wanted to be on that list. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute. That's not what the list is for. First of all, it has to be the older women, and they have to be women of a certain kind of reputation, and apparently they had to take a vow that they were not going to go back and live in the world, and that they were not going to remarry before they could go on this permanent kind of help. Now, he's not stopping anybody from helping someone over a short period of time, but this is a permanent dole. And it involved a vow on the part of the women. And apparently a lot of the ladies were taking that vow. Oh, yes, I vow never to get married, and I'm going to serve the Lord fully, totally, completely, with all my heart, and you can pay me. I vow. And then after, you know, a little while of doing that, they get tired of it. And then they decide, well, yeah, I really would like to get married. Forget my vow. And they go off and get married. And Paul says, this is wrong. First of all, you can't break vows. Secondly, what you're doing is lying and taking advantage of the church in doing that, vowing one thing to get the money and then going out and getting married after all anyway. So he says, be careful who you put on this list, Timothy. Verse 11, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married and incur condemnation because they've set aside their previous vow, their previous pledge. It's not a sin to want to get married. It is a sin to break a vow. Now, the list involved a vow. So he said, don't put them on the list. It didn't mean that Timothy or the church couldn't help him with something, but he couldn't put them on, apparently, this permanent kind of financial support that they wanted. And he says, don't do that. They will become disobedient in the long run. And furthermore, verse 13, at the same time, they learn to be idle. And they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. It's interesting. You get a little view of what went on behind the scenes in the first century church. And Paul said these things from experience. He's kind of I would say crusty on some subjects. You know, he's just saying, man, let me tell you something. I've done this. I've been doing this for years. If you're going to put people on the permanent dole, make sure they're older ladies who have a real strong commitment to the Lord and a really good track record. Because the younger ones will get you in trouble. And if they're too idle, they'll go out and become busybodies. You say, well, wouldn't men become busybodies too? Yeah, they would. They would. If they weren't so busy making a living, they probably would become busybodies. But you see, the men weren't the ones going on the dole. The women were. And so he says, don't put them on. Don't put the younger ones on. Interestingly, too, he says, they talk about things not proper to mention. I wonder what he had in his mind. Gossip, chatting, stuff that really just shouldn't be talked about. There are things that should not be talked about. Just simply should not be talked about. And people with a whole lot of time on their hands, men and women, often end up getting themselves and other people in trouble with loose lips. Loose lips sink ships, and they sink churches too. There are some things in which that are delicate and tough to handle, and maybe you're involved in it and you have to talk about it to someone else who has to talk about it too. Maybe. But out here on the fringes, there's a lot of idle gossip and chatter that just doesn't need to happen. When was the last time you were in a conversation and you said, I don't need to hear about it? When was the last time you actually said that? That's a great thing to remember. You really don't have to say everything on your mind, and you really don't have to listen to everything everybody else says. And there's a great deal of security in knowing that. Anyway, Paul says, don't let the ladies be this way. It's interesting, too, that he holds Timothy and the elders responsible for this. He says, don't use the money in such a way that you enable people to live irresponsible lives. Do you get the principle there? The church is not to use money in that way. People are to lead responsible lives, not irresponsible ones. Verse 14, therefore, he says, I want the younger widows, instead of being on the dole permanently, I want them to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. It's interesting, in Paul's mind, if you weren't following Christ, you're following Satan, period. I mean, there was no gray area for him. If you turn away from the Lord, if you turn back to the world, if you ship the faith for something else. You're following Satan. And apparently some of the women who had gone on the dole and had made vows and then broken them had turned away from the truth, turned away from the church. And Paul says, yeah, don't do that. Keep better track of things than that, Timothy. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, in other words, she herself apparently is wealthy and has other women that look to her for support and help, well, then let her assist them and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You see the principle there? You help the needy, but you also expect other people to help the needy. And if they can, then you don't have to. The church is not the federal government, okay? As a matter of fact, the federal government ought not to be the federal government sometimes, the way they do things. We tend to live in a very federal mindset. In this country, we have a governmental mindset. If you don't know what to do, you go to the government, and they do it, and they pay for it. Well, that isn't a biblical approach. That is not a biblical approach for the church to be treated that way. The church is to spread responsibility around, not take it away from people. But you know, that's not a popular thing to say. When people say, you know, I want you to help me one more time. I want you to do one more thing. And sometimes you have to say, I'm sorry. We've had to do that. We've had people stomp out of here and squeal out of here in the send gravel flying because they came once too often to get something and were really not leading in anywhere near a disciplined life. And we confronted them with it. You know, we've helped you here, we've helped you here, we've helped you here. And every time we help you, you end up needing more help. You're not living responsibly. Now, we want to see, at times, we've said we want to see some financial records. We want to see where your money's going. Actually, we want to see where our money's going. And they say, well, you can't ask me for that. Well, yes, we can. You can come and ask us for money. We can ask you for some responsibility. Well, you don't see them again after that. And it's part of being in the ministry. It's a delicate, difficult thing to do. You have to do it lovingly, but you have to do it. And we do it. We have a sort of a ad hoc committee that oversees the expenditures of the benevolence. And the pastors get together and discuss the benevolent expenditures. And you need to know that. You give here, if you go to church here, and you need to know that the money doesn't just get tossed out to anybody that comes by, but a certain percentage of it has been designated to help people. And they are interviewed, and when the need is established, then the help goes. But we take it very seriously. Help the needy, and don't let the church be abused. Now he goes on with the elders. Now let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Same Greek word as he used over in verse 3, and it means not just respect, but financial remuneration. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You say, well, isn't that what pastors do? Yes, pastors are elders. Elders are pastors. They're interchangeable terms. It's just that in our culture, we tend to think of a pastor as a person who gets paid and an elder as a person who doesn't get paid. But that's only in our culture. In the Greek word, the words themselves are all interchangeable. And you could as well call me an elder, and you could call Doug Higuera a pastor. But most people call him an elder and they call me a pastor, but the terms are interchangeable, okay? Or Mike, or Buff, or Dave, or Gary, any of us. They're all interchangeable. Some of us work full-time because it's just too much to do. And we get paid for it, but we're just elders. He says, look, go ahead and pay the ones that are working hard, putting in a lot of time, preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. I don't know if I like being an ox, but I don't mind the sentiment of the passage. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Some people with a great air of piety will say, well, we don't believe in paying our ministers. When they say that, you realize that they don't understand what the scripture teaches. The New Testament is very clear. People who work full-time in ministry deserve to be paid by that ministry, if it is at all possible. Sometimes it's not possible. But if it is, and it usually is in this country, it ought to be done. And it is not a sign of holiness to starve the minister. Okay? I'm not complaining by any stretch of the imagination. We're well taken care of here. But I want you to know, because I had a person drive up to our driveway one time and start railing about, and they didn't know I was a pastor. These are cult people, and they drove up, and they were talking about how awful it is that certain churches pay their ministers and how good this cult is because they don't pay their ministers. And I thought, well, I won't tell you what I thought, but I was a little upset about it. Don't buy that stuff. Don't buy that stuff. I wouldn't pay their ministers either, and I don't think you should pay their ministers either. But don't believe the stuff that says you shouldn't pay good pastors. The ox shouldn't be muzzled. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. When you get into eldership, you get into pastoral work, you're standing out there and people take pot shots at you. He says, Timothy, don't listen to everything everybody says. And that's a word of advice to you too. Don't listen to stuff that just floats around about ministries and ministers and elders. He says, you want to be serious about this, Timothy. Some of them are bad apples, but you got to be careful when you hear the accusations, that they're coming from trustworthy people, two and three at a time, and then you check into it. But you hear lots of gossip about people who are in highly visible ministries. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, those who continue in sin, the elders who continue to sin unrepentantly, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Ooh. He jumps right over the confrontation and the going and talking to the person. That's all implied. He's talking to mature people who already know Matthew 18, all right? They already know they're supposed to go and talk to him and deal with him and pull him out of it. But if after dealing with it and talking about it and confronting it and praying over it and everything, the guy's continuing to sin unrepentantly and still passing himself off as a pastor or an elder, then you rebuke him in public. I have never actually seen it get to this in a godly church. Usually, once rebuked in private, 99% of anyone in eldership will simply step away or deal with it or stop or repent or whatever the case may be. It never gets to this. The question arises, is it in front of the entire church or is it in front of the other elders? In the context, I'm convinced it is in front of the other elders rather than the entire church. You check the context out, it is elders, the group, elders, 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 from verse 17 to the end. And I think it is, when you're trying to interpret the word all, you have to look to the context. I think a great deal of damage can be done when you rebuke people that other people don't know. In public, when half the body might not know who a certain person is, and you get up and you rebuke that person in front of a whole bunch of other people, embarrassing them, and often this is misapplied and applied to people who aren't even elders, and they're caught, they're embarrassed in front of everybody, it does terrible damage to the church, and it's a misapplication of this verse. I'm convinced, well, first of all, it obviously has to do only with elders, and secondly, I believe that the all refers to among the other elders, rebuke him in front of the other elders. And if you think about it, that actually works much better than simply public disgrace. However, we should be fearful of sinning. It's right to be fearful of sinning. And it's right that the church should take a stand and say some things will not be tolerated in the church. And some things will not be tolerated. We've had to ask not elders, but people at times to leave the church, not publicly, but private. Just go to them in private and say either stop what you're doing or don't come back here. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to say. And you have to go through a lot before you get to that point, but sometimes it has to be done. And the tendency is to be biased and to play it soft. And so he says in verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You don't let one person get away with something and say, oh, well, you know, it's okay. They're too important. They're too big a giver, right? They're too big a gun in the community. We'll let them get away with living in sin and then trounce on someone else for living in sin. You have to be unbiased. Now, that doesn't always come out clearly. It's hard because once you get into the circumstances, you find out circumstances are different. They're not as simple as they look from the outside. So sometimes you can be accused of being biased when actually you are being unbiased. And other people who don't know the difference, they don't know the real facts, they accuse you of being biased. Now, all this stuff gets pretty involved when you really get down to it. So he says, you be very careful, Timothy. Do nothing from a spirit of partiality. Do it fairly. And do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Don't take people into leadership quickly. No longer drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. What in the world is that doing there? You know? The best explanation I've heard for the placement of this verse, and by the way, there's no textual problem with it. It really is there, okay? You can't say, well, I don't believe it's part of the original. It's there. In the original text, it's there. I think what was happening is that in the asceticism, part of the asceticism was no drinking of wine. There was no eating of meat. There was no marriage. There were certain other things they weren't supposed to do. And I have a sneaking suspicion, and I'm not alone in it. I read it as well, that they also said no drinking of wine. And Timothy was saying, okay, I don't drink wine. However, the problem was wine was the most common beverage in the Roman Empire, and the water was not good. And Timothy had stomach problems, and Paul said, listen, if you're trying to please the ascetics by not drinking wine, don't bend over backwards about it. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, some people claim chronic stomach problems. This verse is not to be used in that manner, okay? It is of no use on the subject of whether or not you should drink wine. There are better things to take for your stomach now than wine, all right? You don't say, oh, I got a stomachache every day. Don't appeal to this verse for that. You may be convicted about wine and alcoholic beverages, and if you're convicted about it, you shouldn't drink them. You should take something else for your stomach. So don't misuse this verse. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident. Now again, back to the dealing with the elders. The sin of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. And that is so true. Others, their sins follow after. Isn't that interesting? Likewise, also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed, contrary to popular belief. One of the things that you find if you stay in leadership in the church over a long period of time is that nobody gets away with anything. You think they do. They think they do, but sooner or later, the sins catch up with them. I guarantee you, this verse is true. I have seen it happen. I've watched people go for years, and I thought they were just upstanding Christians. And then sooner or later, they get caught up in their sin, and they're lying. The sins of some people go before them, and they walk in, and you just know they got trouble. Other people look really good, but you find out later they weren't. Some people have good deeds, and you can see it all over them, and that's good. And some people have deeds they try and conceal, but they can't conceal them forever. One of the neat things, at least it's neat if you're honest, one of the neat things about being in the body of Christ is that when you really get to know people, you find out if they have integrity or not over a long period of time. You really find out. And that is as it should be, because we're supposed to be having integrity. We're supposed to be accountable to one another. But it takes time to find out. Sometimes we sit and just watch people. We've had people blow through this church where the elders will sit back. One of the guys will come to a pastor's meeting and say, I think we got a problem. I saw a guy, and he'll describe the situation. And several times it's been concern for the younger ladies in the flock, concern for wolves. Did you know that? You know that pastors and elders actually talk that over and say, I saw a guy and he was watching the ladies too closely? Did you know that that happens? It does here. The guys get watched by the elders, okay? And they're watching for wolves. Sometimes a guy will come, one of the pastors will come, I think we got a situation, let's pray about it. We'll pray about it and pray about it. Sometimes we'll wait a long, long, long time, and sure enough, it'll come to the surface, and we'll be able to deal with it. That's what this is about. He says, you just wait, Timothy. You watch him. You'll find it. You'll see it. It'll be clear. Good advice, to a pastor, to an elder, to anyone else who wants to be in the ministry. Correcting and directing. Chapter 6. Let all who are under the yoke, now he's directing those who are slaves. Under the yoke as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Tell the slaves to keep obeying. Apparently, slaves would get saved. They'd have a Christian owner, and they'd say, well, he's a Christian. I'm a Christian. Hey, you're hanging in your beak, boss. We both go to the same church. You can't tell me what to do. Paul says, that's not good. That's not good. We don't have slaves today, contrary to what some people think who work in certain organizations. You can quit if you don't like where you work. You really can quit. You may not feel like you can, but you can. So we don't have this kind of slavery, but we do have the situation where we work for other people. It's interesting that he should have to say, don't abuse your boss just because he's a Christian. You would think it would be the other way around, that when you're working for a Christian, you do a especially good job for him. You would think that. But very often, that is not the case. And he says, don't let the gospel be spoken against by the way you function on the job. If anyone, pardon me, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, now he's getting back to these false teachers, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words, those concerning or those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, if he has a doctrine that doesn't talk about godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Do you think he's happy with these guys? I mean, he just goes on and on and on. You listen to people who love to argue and tear people away from the flock and from sound doctrine. Some years ago, I ran across a guy like this down at the church I served in Southern California. And I had two or three brothers come to me and they said, this so-and-so is out here and every night we have a Bible study, he stands on the sidewalk out here and he grabs people off the sidewalk to argue with them. And he was arguing with them about a minor point of doctrine. And I said, very interesting, I'll tell you what. And we went to these verses, I said, let's just read these together and see how the Apostle Paul feels about people who do this. And they read it and they said, oh, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Conceited, understands nothing. Let's go read it to him. I said, no, you don't go read it to him. Just stay away from him. That's the point. Stay away from him. Now, he says, these men think that godliness is a means of gain. They're going to make a lot of money by peddling this religion of theirs. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, real godliness is, when it is accompanied by contentment. That's the key to the gain, is contentment. We brought nothing into the world, and we're not going to take anything out of it. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Or shall we? Well, Paul says, yeah, we shall if we understand godliness. But those who want to get rich, meaning these teachers who are after they're turning a shekel here, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Because the love, and notice the word love, very important, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say money is, it says the love of it is. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. In other words, be content. Be content. Practice contentment. We talked about it Sunday morning. Cultivate it. Try, really try. When was the last time you actually tried to be content? Said, I will be content with what I have. I have food, I have covering, I have warmth, I have health, such health as I do have. I have whatever I have, and I'm going to thank God for it. And what he hasn't given me yet, I will try not to pine after. When was the last time you said that? I mean, really made that a goal. Verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. Here's what you should pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You never saw a list of things to go after more unlike the world. You know, you go down to the bookstore and you look in the success section. Have you ever gone to a bookstore and look in the success section? They have success sections in secular bookstores. And what you find in there is not books on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. What you find in there are books on how to get ahead, how to be number one, wealth, and how to acquire it. I actually sat down and read a little bit of one of those, but I could not believe it, what they were telling people to do in these best-selling books on success in the world. He says, Timothy, let me give you a piece of advice. You are different from the world. You might as well start thinking like God now. So you flee from this stuff and you pursue these things. It's a good word. Fight the good fight of faith, and it is a fight at times. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I assume that means when he was baptized and confessed his allegiance to the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. These are the great temptations. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. By the way, enjoyment is not bad. Don't feel guilty if you enjoy what God has given you. That's okay. And you say, well, who's rich? We look around, I don't know anybody rich. You know, you ask anybody, I don't care how wealthy they are, most people will not consider themselves wealthy. But let's remember, by comparison to the first century Christian, everybody in this room is wealthy. I don't care how much you make or how much more you think you could or should make. Every one of us is wealthy by first century standards. He says, don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on what you've got. Trust God instead. And he'll supply us with the things that we are to enjoy richly. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That means eternity. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, real life, not just this temporary life. Oh, Timothy. Now, I wish we had more time. Man, one of these days we'll do this on a Sunday morning when I can. Look at what he says in verse 20. Oh, Timothy, this is emotion. Timothy, listen. I'm not going to be around that much longer. This is in Paul's mind. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly, empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is called falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Boom. End of letter. He doesn't end it with a flourish. He doesn't end it with a benediction. He ends it with a warning. And that is very important. It's a very serious letter. It brings into bold relief in our hearts and minds the seriousness of our faith and the fact that there really is a fierce struggle for your faith. I want to close with three statements. I'll just say them. The competition for faith really is fierce. So contend seriously. Be serious about your faith. Pay attention. Pray. Stay in the Word. The competition for faith is very, very fierce. Number two, the standards of the church are clear. So keep growing. Keep learning. Press on in maturity. None of us have attained. There's a right way to be a Christian, and we're all learning how to do it. The standards of the church are clear. So grow steadily. Number three, the demands of ministry are high. So focus clearly on what you're here for. The demands of ministry are high. I am convinced any person at any time in their life faces these challenges. Challenges to their faith, challenges to the way they relate to the body of Christ, challenges to the to the ministry that they have. And we take these things lightly at our peril, okay? When he ended this letter, so in my opinion, it's a dramatic ending. It almost looks like it just got stopped and just cut off, but it's a dramatic ending because the Apostle Paul lays out what's really on his heart and what ought to be on our hearts when he says, hang on to the truth. Contend earnestly for it. Don't believe the false teachers. Press on. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know what you may be facing. I know what I'm facing. I know the issues that are important to me. No need to explain them. They probably wouldn't make a lot of sense to everybody here. And yours might not make sense to me, but they do to you. You know the areas where the struggle for your faith is very great, where the enemy is shaking you. You know the areas where the Lord is saying, live this way, and something inside of you, perhaps the world around you as well, is saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Turn aside. Do this. And it's a struggle for you. You know the areas of ministry that are demanding, and it at times make you want to just give up and not deal with these Christians anymore. You may not be in official ministry, but you still have to deal with the rest of the body. And there are times when you haven't thrown in the towel, but it's wadded up and you're ready to just forget the whole thing. My friends, refocus on your call. It is worth hanging in there. It is worth obeying, and it is worth pressing on in the faith because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Father, let the words of 1 Timothy speak to our hearts and our minds as a church and as individuals. Make us people who know how to live together, know how to relate to one another, know how to be loving, patient, truthful, and kind, and committed to you. We thank you, Father, for these words and for your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.